is artificial intelligence generated subtitles that immediately you can choose in English. And she's saying that she was being blessed by the studies, and she's able to follow along in English, even though she doesn't understand this, the Spanish being spoken. And so that's available to you. Pablo is a great Bible teacher, has taught Hebrew and Greek, and his level of understanding in culture of the Hebrews is quite impressive. And so it's an interesting Bible study that he's doing. So let's go to the Word of the Lord here this morning. We're going to be talking about being a nonconformist. How many openly admit that you are a nonconformist? Well, I'll tell you, sometimes people come to me and they say something that they think is derogatory. They'll say, wow, you are, and they'll use a word like strange, or you are different, or you are unique, and they say it in just the right way that it's supposed to be derogatory, you know what I mean? And I always respond the same way. I say, thank you, because I have no plan on fitting into the world's scheme of doing things. A nonconformist in his basic situation is somebody that thinks differently, doesn't fit into the mold that the world has for us. And I have a promise to make to you that the world is trying to fit you into a mold. The world has a set agenda through all of the different avenues that we have around us. From the time you are born, you are being conditioned through education, through culture, through pressure, peer pressure. In all situations, you are being pressured to fit into a mold. And that mold is not, even as believers, that mold is not something that we can count on to help us with our perspective and what God is wanting us to do. Jesus was a nonconformist. Even the religious circles of his day would come and try to challenge him, challenging him with questions, hoping to be able to pull Jesus over to the right frame of mind, which they considered to be right because it was theirs, right? And he would answer them and then often launch to them another question, trying to pull them to the correct side. And this was a constant thing. So in its basic form, we could say that a nonconformist isn't necessarily a rebel, although I kind of like that term too. Is simply somebody like Jesus who knows the truth and decides to live upon it. And so today we're going to be going to a familiar portion of Scripture and extending on through the chapter 12 of the book of Romans. The first couple of verses is probably verses that many of you have in fact memorized. And it says in Paul writing to the Romans in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Now, that we quote, and if you don't understand what it means in the real sense, you can miss the whole point. Because there are churches who tell you that you should have, and you know, there's even a book out like this, your best life now. I'm going to tell you something. Your best life is when you get to heaven. You're not going to have it now. I promise you that's the case. And they have other ideas that you should never be sick. You should always walk in prosperity. You should always have all of these benefits, right? But if we understand, now we're saying here, that we offer our bodies as living sacrifices, how is a living sacrifice something that somebody that's always being rich or never gets sick? They're going to suffer. And it says, holy and pleasing to God, this is your true and proper worship. He says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. In other words, the mold that the world has for you, you can't allow yourself to fall into it. He says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I'm going to give you an example of what we're talking about here. If you were to ask your average person, including your average Christian, and you say, I've got an idea. Why don't you get sick and get so sick that you're about ready to die, go to the hospital, spend thousands of dollars there, and suffer for a prolonged period of time, and then come out and have an average life that you barely scrape by. Most people would say, that doesn't sound like a great idea. But if you start to look at it from heaven's perspective, perhaps, and God says, I need a volunteer that's going to be in this hospital because I have a chosen instrument that currently is working there, perhaps as a doctor, or a nurse, as a custodian, as the person who changes the bed sheets, whatever. And that person that I choose is going to be there, is going to share the gospel. And that person is going to be like a Paul of their current day. And they're going to change the world. But I need a person like this. And then we look back and we say, oh, if I had all of that information, I could have it. But we have to understand that God is the one who has a good, pleasing, and perfect will. And sometimes it goes in contradiction to what we think should be his good, pleasing, perfect will, that I always have plenty and I'm always healthy. We confuse the issues. And we think wrongly because we have yet to go through this whole process that Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, I'm going to use an illustration here. And most of you, I think, will be aware of what I'm talking about, and it's not going to be alien to you. How many know that on occasion, your cell phone or your computer asks for an update? Has that ever happened to you? Okay, so I'm not speaking about something that's alien or strange. And sometimes I'll get a notice that says, your phone needs to be updated. And I will look at the update. And I will research a little bit. Some of you perhaps don't research. I research a little bit. And sometimes they launch updates that actually cause problems. And so I always do the research before I hit yes. And I never do the research the first time they tell me I should do the research. I don't want to be the guinea pig, the first person. Just me, okay? But eventually, you have to update because there's going to be things that are going to stop working on your computer or on your phone. And so you click the little button and it says update. And then all of a sudden, you know what happens? Your phone or your computer, temporarily, you hope, becomes absolutely useless to you. You cannot receive a phone call. You cannot look up an address. You can't use GPS. You can't even tell what time it is because there's this little thing in the middle of your phone or in the middle of your computer screen that's circling because it's now doing the update. And you know what? That feels so helpless at the moment. You can't do anything at that point. Now, here's the problem. When we come to know Christ, that's when we choose to update, to change the operating system by which we are living by. And in the process, we give our lives over to Jesus, and now we aren't serving ourselves, we're serving God, and we go into this reprogramming mode. I have to ask the question, how many of you at times still feel like that little cursor spinning in the middle? You're trying to work it all out and figure out how the update applies to who we are and what we're doing right now. That's what we're talking about here. But we are called to live for a purpose that this world doesn't understand. We are called to live for Jesus. Our lives do not make sense to look for money, fame, or power. Our lives are not looking all of a sudden for prestige or influence over people. We simply have to glorify God. But that goes contrary to everything the world has tried to condition us for throughout our lives. For example, what we see as white looks white to us because we always saw it as white. But if all of a sudden God comes along and says, I have a new plan, that's not actually white, that's in fact black. You say, how can that be? I've always seen it as white. It's no longer, it can't be black. It's because we're conditioned. I'll give you an example. The world says everything functions, the world moves by money. Think about it. You are conditioned that if you don't buy that newest, greatest item, not only is it going to make your life miserable, but also that person that works at the factory isn't going to be able to have a job. If consumerism stops, then all of a sudden all of the economy fails. Eventually, you won't be able to have any food to eat because there wasn't enough economy to move around the globe the different items. All of a sudden, there's going to be a world calamity, and it all happens because you didn't have a capitalistic mentality. That's what the world will tell you. And you know what? It sounds absolutely logical. It does. Because it's true. If I stop going to Super Lake, and you stop going to Super Lake, and everybody stops going to Super Lake, right? And I'm not advocating that you do that. I'm just using an example. You know what will happen? I promise you. The employees at Super Lake won't be employed by Super Lake any longer. If nobody goes there, they don't need employees. All of the produce, it rots. You understand what I'm saying? This is a situation. And so we're conditioned ourselves to think, yes, the world moves with money. But I have news for you. The world, everything in it, lives and breathes and moves according to the power of God. God is the one that sets the world in motion. God is the one that causes the sun to rise up in the morning and set in the nighttime. But we are conditioned, and then we think that all of this is exactly true and right. As believers, we live for Jesus, and we consider then nothing to be our own. How do we get to where this becomes a reality for us, that we truly live for Jesus? This was Paul's challenge in him writing this chapter and this whole book to the Romans, because it requires us to reprogram our mind, the way that we think. Because we, although we were born with one particular program through all of the processes of the world, we end up in a situation where we see things according to the world's perspective. But we are not of this world. The world doesn't align simply with God's plan. The world is upside down. The world is the person who's thinking and acting and living contrary. But they say one thing, and I already used the example, that they'll say, that, or we say, this is white, and God comes along and says, that's black. And you say, how can that be? Because of programming that we have. Isaiah says in chapter 5, in verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Isn't that the same as saying, white is black and black is white? Or who put darkness for light and light for darkness? Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter? You know, you put something into your mouth and you say, oh, that's bitter. You know it's bitter. How do you know it's bitter? Because you've been taught what bitter is. Who taught you? Everything, God says, can be upside down if you've been influenced, trained, and taught by the wrong mold. And he comes along and he says, therefore, Paul says, you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, changing the operating system. And you know what? When your phone finally comes up online again, what do? I'll tell you what I do. I instantly want to see what changed. What's different? And then I'll tell you, I'm happy when there's things that are still the same. That's just me. Oh, good, that still works. Oh, good, that's different. I'm not, I don't know that I like that. You know, the changes, how many like all the changes? Every time there's a change, you say, I love change. Right? We don't. And so this is a situation that we have still with our lives with God, because we're conditioned to like when black is black and white is white. And God comes along and says, no, you got to think about it differently. We don't like those changes. And when more is changed than what stays consistent, it becomes very unstable for our emotions, for our lives. And God is in the process of transforming everything in our lives. This is the challenge. Most never see the problem that the world offers, because they always say, no, it looks right. Oh, you're right. Money moves the world. They just never question it. And so it's never something. But the Bible was written to shine light in the hidden dark areas. That's why there's some believers, and I call them believers, and they come in and say, Pastor, I'm having a hard time. I don't really agree with this verse, with this concept, with this thing that I'm reading in the Bible. And I tell them that that's not really a problem. Change the way you think. That's really the only answer, right? But there's a lot of people who want to change the Bible. They say, oh, see, this proves that God doesn't quite understand. No, it proves that we don't understand. God uses the Bible to constantly shine light in what is darkness beforehand so that we see with eyes what is really happening. Peter then can write in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. The world doesn't think that they're sinful desires. They're normal. But it can cost you everything. And so Peter here says, you need to understand that you are foreigners. You know, most of you, I think, have a firm idea, more or less, what it means to be a foreigner. You know, I'll tell you that I am a naturalized Mexican citizen. And I frequently am the only naturalized Mexican citizen in the group. Yesterday, I was in the middle of a meeting, lasted for several hours, and had leaders, and we were in a church situation, and the church was having problems, and I was having to officiate all of the situation. And I'll tell you, in the middle of it all, I had this moment of this crisis of identity. I said to myself, what the heck are you doing here? That's what happened. And it wasn't that I didn't understand what was going on. It was the frame of reference, everything that was the motivation for this whole conflict was completely bizarre to me. Because I didn't grow up with that part of the culture. I've assimilated a lot of the culture here in Mexico, but I didn't grow up with that culture, right? And so that's not the way I think. And I just scratched my head and I said, that person thinks that same way too. That one does too. And I could just so clearly see black where they're seeing white. And it was simply because for that moment, a crisis of identity, I was a foreigner. I know you might have a hard time believing that. I was a foreigner all of a sudden. They didn't have a hard time believing it. They looked at me and they said, yeah, we understand, right? But that's what we're talking about. Peter here says, you're foreigners. When the world starts to put all of these concepts out, you have to just say, whoa, wait a second. Almost like a crisis of identity. You're so transformed into having citizenship in heaven instead of citizenship on earth. That now you see the way that the world looks at it and you say, wow, how bizarre is that? That's what Peter is talking about here. And that's what Paul is aiming for with the transformation of our minds. We are strangers here when we think differently and our priorities have changed and we're different than the people around us. Then all of a sudden we understand what's really going on. Up is up and down is down. And they are upside down already. And so they don't understand it. When they're standing on their heads and they don't see it correctly and they say up, and we know that that's really down. We understand all of these things, but we are going to love God. This is what Paul really has as his focus in the whole chapter 12 of Romans, to love God and love others, other believers, and to love the world before ourselves. You know what? If you go to somebody and you say, my priorities are this, I love God above everything, and then I love my fellow believers, and I love the world. They're going to say, I have no problem with that, because they don't comprehend what that really means. Because in their subconscious, in their real heart, they say, and they know, I love myself above everything. And then perhaps they'll say, I love God, and I love other believers, and I love the world. And while we have that egotistical or selfish desires, we have not yet had the transformation, because we are changing who is in first place in our lives. That's where the transformation takes place. But Jesus has said this in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And you know, you can read that and you can hear it and you can say, I agree with that, no problem. But here's the issue. What does it mean to love one another? Paul goes on, and I told you we're going to spend some time in chapter 12 of the book of Romans. Chapter 12, verse 9, it says, love must be sincere. Now, what does that mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. There is a lot of insincere love. I'm going to give you a term, all right? And you can choose to use it or choose to say, that's just weird, I'm not going to use it, but I'm going to define it for you too. I'm going to say this phrase, political love. You say, what the heck does that mean? Political love. It means that I love you while we're in relationship for this particular cause because I'm going to get some benefit out of it. I'll give you an example. And it happens in churches. You go to a church and you say, oh, the church is so loving. Wonderful. But then you choose to move away or go to another church, and then all of a sudden the loving church doesn't call. The loving pastor doesn't call. The loving person that I was with. Or I'll give you another example. You go to work in the days of work, and you say, I have the best boss in the world. He really or she really cares for me, right? And every day we talk. Oh, we are such good friends. Then all of a sudden you get sick. You have to quit the job. And boss isn't your good friend anymore. Political love. We love while we get some benefit of it. That's the opposite of what Paul here is talking about. Love must be sincere. In other words, you're going to love when you get absolutely nothing out of it. That's what Paul is going to go on saying here. He says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. To be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another, and what does he say? Above yourselves. You're choosing to love above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. In other words, all of these things, you're not selfish, right? Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. Through the process of being reprogrammed by God, we learn then what real love is. This is why Paul goes on in the same chapter 12 to talk about this love and what it means to be love and to have love that's sincere, because we have been changed. Our minds have been transformed. We've been renewed. Now, all of a sudden, we understand that we are manifesting love for God above all. God first, others, other believers, and others in the world, and we aren't in the equation anymore. So all of a sudden, the love becomes so sincere, rather than being selfish and revengeful or what have you. So what does this love look like? If love is sincere, as we already mentioned, to love others is to cling to what is good. Not to do so would give place to selfishness. In other words, going back to the example of somebody who is offering to be the one to get sick, to go into the hospital, and so on and so forth. is not about me. It's about what God's plan is. And what happens if you don't know all of God's plan? Do you become the one that's complaining? No, we can't be. We can't fall prey to a selfish way of thinking things, that we have to always be the healthy ones. We have to always be the financially secure one. We have to always be the one with a solid family. We have to always be the one with emotional security and so forth. We, at times, are going to be placed in a dangerous and difficult situation, and we have to trust God because He has the greatest plan, and we are instruments in His plan, and we love the other. Others above ourselves. That is a big reprogram. That is a big issue. Anything short of that is a selfish love and has to be rejected. Paul leads us the way we love other believers is this, like brothers and sisters. You know, I use the term, and I defined it for you so you know what I'm meaning. But political love isn't something that you have in your family, because they're still your family, even when you're far away. They're still your family. You know, my parents had a plaque hanging in the house for many, many years, and it was this a chalk drawn image, and it was this boy carrying his brother on his back, and underneath it simply said, "He's not heavy, he's my brother." And it wasn't an implication of weight, it was an implication of love, a relationship, and so forth. And so Paul uses the phrase or the word phileo, which is the Greek term here for brotherly love. And so he says, have this brotherly love one for another, because this is the way that you love God. You are so much in love with God. He goes on and he says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. So what does it mean to be zealous for the Lord? And sometimes we take that and we say, all right, I want to go out and do great things for the Lord. And so I'm going to be strong. I'm going to do great things for the Lord. But what he's actually saying, and the whole context of that phrase, is in relationship to us loving other people. If we think about it, we're zealously serving the Lord as we love other believers. That's what Paul is saying. Keep your spiritual fervor is this verb, zeo, which means to bubble or to boil over. You're so in love with God that you can't help but love every other believer in the church with you. And you know what? Even the ones that are not as easy to love. Because you love God. It has no bearing on whether that person is easy to love. It has everything to do with how much you love God. And so we love God with all of our heart, and this manifests itself into us loving other believers and even loving the world, because that is who God is. Remember that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Now, you say there's a phrase or a term comparing apples with apples, right? And if we think about it, we are saved today because Jesus gave his life for us. Now think about that on a personal level. If you were just on a logical personal level to think how much, and I'm not saying lower the quality, how much value you have as a human, as a person. And then you say, all right, this is how much value the Son of God has. How many here would stand up and say, I understand why Jesus did it, because I'm so much more valuable? From my perspective, we could add all of our lives up, and we still don't match the value of the life of the Son of God. But value had nothing to do with it from Jesus' frame of reference, from God's frame of reference. He loved us so much. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus came because of love. Because of love. And now we are being reprogrammed with that same frame of reference. We are loving. That's why Paul goes on and he says, joyful in hope, faithful in prayer. These words found in verse 12 continue to point this whole thing out. We pray and hope for the best in our fellow believers. We're wanting them to succeed, not praying, God, bless me. We're praying, God, bless them. Everything changes our prayer, our perspective. And God, if it costs me everything, bless. Cause the missionaries to be more fruitful. If it costs me everything, let your glory be shown upon the earth. If it costs me everything, and you know what? It already costs God everything. It costs his own one and only son. And so this is the kind of love that we have. Our prayer, we pray for the needs that we have, or do we pray for the needs of others? And sometimes our own prayers show just how much we are in need of the reprogramming and how much we understand why we don't have those moments of identity crisis when we're walking around in a world every day. It all looks normal to us. Be careful if that's the case. We have to be these people who know that things are different. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2 says, do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. So I ask the question, when was the last time you hosted an angel for a meal? Now, think about what that verse just said. In reality, you wouldn't know if you did. The only way you could answer it and be honest with it is if you've never invited anybody for a meal, you could say never, right? Then you know that that's the case. But sometimes you have somebody over for a meal and you just say, they are so sweet. They are so nice. You know what? They could have been an angel. And then there's other times you have somebody that is just rude. And you know for sure that they're not an angel. Well, actually, the writer of Hebrews says they didn't know. You never know. That rude person could have been somebody sent by God, an angel sent by God, treated you just that way to prove something in your spirit because it was a ministering spirit from God. I don't know. Sometimes our own frame of reference just causes us to see things upside down. We need to understand this. If we are sharing and being hospitable, this is what Paul is saying. He says, open your homes, open your hearts, bless others. And you know what? It could be a fellow believer that you've blessed. It could be an angel. It could be, that mean person that doesn't even know Christ as their Lord and Savior. And it could be that they were actually an angel in disguise. Paul just is simply saying, you go out and you love everybody because that's the frame of reference that God has. But seeing everybody through that lens, through the frame of reference of God, is not an easy thing because your nature qualifies things. Your nature has already decided on things. No, that person is mean. That person is rude. That person doesn't deserve. Well, we need to rewrite. And you know what? You're not going to be able to be the one who rewrites the programming. We have to have God change us, that we would allow him to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And God is an expert in renewing of minds. And he never comes online afterwards and says, actualization failed. Update failed, right? God always is successful when we are willing to put our lives through the practice. The practice extended even to non-believers in Paul's frame of reference. He calls us to bless even those who are persecuting us, to love on us. You know what? This was not a new subject that Paul came up with. Jesus had already mentioned it before in Matthew chapter 5 in verse 44. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus had said it. So this is something that was on God's agenda for all of us from the very beginning of the plan. God wants us to be reprogrammed. Paul doesn't claim that the evil simply doesn't exist. He doesn't say, love on them because they're really not that bad. No, I'll tell you, they're bad. We were bad before we had a Savior come and die for us. We were sinners on our way to hell before Jesus rescued us. He found us and gave us new life. We were bad. And you know what? The world is bad. And we're going to have to live in this world as strangers, as aliens, as people who sometimes have this identity crisis. What am I doing here? And we just want to go home. And that's why it's such good news when we hear, oh, Jesus could come back anytime. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. But while we're here, we continue to live and shine and be bright before Him. So I ask the question, which direction are you walking? You know, if you, in your dealings with other people, hope that they're nice to you, then maybe you have political love for them. Because if they're not nice, that means you're perhaps not going to be nice to them. Perhaps you're only looking to get something out of it. And that's the way we've been trained throughout all of our lives. That's the way the world works. But if, in fact, you are thinking about it in a different way, and you're actively doing what you can to bless others, hoping, and not, never hoping that you're going to get something in return for it, you just simply want God to be, you want to show God how much you love Him, then perhaps we're going in the right direction. And it's time to continue on with that that update. It's an ongoing process. Unlike our phones or our computer that are completely immobilized, unuseful while the actualization is taking place, the update is live every single day. And God is working that out. And so we are in the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why the fear and trembling? Because you never know what the next thing is that you're going to see changed in your life. I hope that didn't change. And we discover, oh, that doesn't work anymore. But then all of a sudden, with time, you say, I'm so glad that doesn't work anymore. Because you are being glorified in my life, Jesus. Bow your heads with me this morning. Lord, we are grateful that you are alive in us. And that you are daily working salvation in us. You are the author and perfecter of that salvation. And we so count on you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, working in our lives, we thank you. But Lord, if we have chosen to allow selfish love into our lives, we admit openly today, Lord, that we need to be transformed and renewed. Lord, change our frame of reference from us being in first and most important priority to you being the first and most important priority, that we wouldn't even be in the equation anymore. Secondly, others, other believers, and then the whole world, Lord, because our lives mean only something of good if we are following and obeying you. We thank you that you have a perfect, good plan. And if that perfect, good plan means that we're prosperous, we'll go ahead. But if that perfect, good plan means that we have this hardship, this sickness, Lord, we say, you get the glory in everything. We thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen.